Let's turn to the book of Nahum. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Nahum this morning. And today we'll title the message, Certain Judgment and Certain Deliverance. Certain Judgment and Certain Deliverance. Just by way of review and background, last week we noted how that after we went through the book of Jonah, that Nahum is like the sequel to Jonah, that God displayed in the book of Jonah His amazing mercy to the Assyrian people in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. As we have mentioned, they were a vicious people. Think ISIS and worse. Some of the things that they did, their methods of torture and their violence and their cruelty was awful, stomach-turning. And we remembered how that God delighted to show mercy on this people, a people that we never would have shown mercy on, but it wasn't mercy so that they can continue to sin. God gave them repentance. He sent Jonah down to Nineveh, and he preached about God's judgment, and they repented of their evil. They turned to the Lord. They cried out to God, and God had mercy. But at least 100 years later, as best we can tell, the next generations had gone back to their evil ways. They no longer were fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. And so they were a great nation. They were a mighty empire. History talks about the Assyrian Empire in terms of amazement, of being impressed. Some of the first botanic gardens were found in Nineveh. Nineveh was an amazing city. It was on the east side of the Tigris River, near where Mosul in Iraq is now. And even the people that Nahum prophesied about the fall of Nineveh, even secular historians note what an amazing fall the fall of Nineveh was. It was earth-shattering, they say. It was an amazing, a monumental event, world-changing, world-impacting in the ancient world. And we noted last time how that Nahum sends this message, God sends the message and says, God is jealous. God is jealous for His glory. God is the good Creator who has made all things for Himself, for His own glory and honor. And when men violate His law, God is jealous for that which is His, jealous for that which is right. We sin so often in our jealousy. God is right in His jealousy because He is the most worthy being that there is. It would be wrong for God not to be jealous for His own honor and His own glory because He is the most worthy one that there is. He's the fairest, the most beautiful Lord Jesus that we sang about this morning. So we noted some of the introduction last time of God being jealous for His glory, a God who will bring judgment upon His enemies, a God also who is a stronghold to His people, a God in verse 7 of Nahum 1 who says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him." The word trust there, you remember, means to flee for protection, to flee for refuge. So God knows those who run for refuge in His Son, Jesus Christ. So certain judgment and certain deliverance. We'll see again this morning something we mentioned last week, that really the book of Nahum, really two different audiences. One audience is overjoyed at the news that they hear in the book of Nahum. And it's the best news possible. The other audience is devastated. They are devastated by the Word of God that comes from this. And that's true today, isn't it? The gospel is good news to those who by God's grace are brought to believe it and to trust in Jesus Christ. To those who reject Christ, to those who go on saying, I will be my own Lord, my own master, I will go my own way, I'll form a God after my own preferences. To those, there's only a word of doom and judgment. And that's throughout the pages of the Scripture. For one group, the greatest news possible. For another group who refuses Christ, who walks in their own ways, a word of destruction and doom and judgment. But let's look here some more this morning in the book of Nahum. First, we'll note God's assessment. We're going to look at several things that God says about Nineveh. This holy God, a righteous judge of what He says about Nineveh. God's assessment of them. And you know, we have to, as I was reading the book of Nahum, I was thinking, I wonder if this would have been Assyria's assessment of themselves. Would they have agreed with God about their sin? Would they have said, yes, God, You are right. Now, in Jonah's day, they did. They agreed with God's Word, and they said, this is correct. We are sinful. We have broken God's law. we've walked in our own ways, we must repent and turn to Him and beg for mercy. But you know, God has an assessment of everybody. God has an assessment of our nation, a perfect assessment. God has an assessment of you and of me. We might like to ignore that. We might like to think that that doesn't apply to me. I didn't sign up for that. Well, He didn't ask if we sign up for it. He just gives the assessment because He's the righteous judge who has authority over His creation. God has assessment over us. God has assessment over every nation. He has assessment over individuals. So here was God's assessment of Nineveh. First of all, He condemns them for their idolatry. Look in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 14, He says, "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee," speaking of Nineveh, "that no more of thy name may be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." God condemns their idolatry. God alone is worthy of worship, right? The one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who has existed from all eternity, the one who is holy and righteous. The scripture says, "In Him there is light, and there's no darkness at all in Him." The one who is perfect and good, the one who is wise, the one who has created us in His image and in His likeness, the one who has made us and who forms us and sends His rain to fall on the evil and the good and makes His sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. This God who gives us every blessing, every mercy that we receive comes from this God, and it is a great evil to not worship Him and to worship something else in His place. Now, we have to be reminded of that, don't we? Because if you were to think about the vices of society, our government leaders would not say, "Oh, one of the great evils of our nation is that we're idolaters. We don't worship God." That wouldn't be seen in popular society. But the Word of God tells us, in fact, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." This God is worthy of our greatest value and honor and affection and obedience and trust and delight. God alone is worthy of our worship. You say, "Well, that seems like a small thing. That just seems like a religious quarrel." I mean, it's okay if these Assyrians have the God that they're used to worshiping, or maybe multiple gods. That's just how they were raised. That's their culture. That's their region, their religion. Surely that's not that big of a deal. But you see, it wouldn't be a big of a deal if there were many gods, right? But the fact that there is one God, one true and living God, alone worthy of worship, makes it a huge deal to say, "I will not give you the honor that you are worthy of, but I will give it to some other object or some other thing." But we might say, well, in our culture, we don't have a bunch of idols. There's some people who worship, literally fall down and worship statues. That's prevalent in many parts of the world. But I ask you this morning to examine your own heart and mind. What or who do you worship? You might say, "Brother Timothy, we're in church, all right? We're doing pretty good on this one." And amen, amen. We've praised our God this morning. But on a practical level, who or what do you worship? Maybe we could ask it even with further diagnostic questions. What do you ultimately rely on? What do you ultimately rely on? Now, we should be reliable for each other, right? And we can hopefully, to some degree, rely on our jobs. We trust that we've got jobs and provisions and different things. But we all know, we should know, all those things are secondary, right? Those are secondary reliances. What do you ultimately rely on? What do you ultimately rely on? We might ask this question: what do you ultimately delight in? What's your greatest joy of all joys? There's a lot of joys, right? A lot of blessings and good things that God gives us to enjoy. But what is your ultimate joy, your ultimate delight? In other words, if every other joy was taken away, could you still have ultimate joy in this God and this Savior, Jesus Christ? So what do you value, rely on, love, delight in, worship most of all? For some of our nation, I think it's the pleasure God, the God of pleasure. We all, I think, fall into this. We want to be pleasured to death, entertained to death. The amount of money that we spend in our country on pleasure is really mind-boggling. It's amazing. I'm not saying it's wrong. I like having a good time. I like entertainment. I like different hobbies. But we must guard ourselves, Christians, right, from allowing those things to become, to have a larger place in our hearts than they ought. Perhaps it's the pleasure God, the money God, the comfort God. I just want things to be comfortable. I mean, I just want things to go my way. I don't have to have the big house. I don't have to. I just want a comfortable life. In other words, I want it to go how I want it to go. Well, there's nothing wrong with having preferences and all these things, but do you know that God has not placed you and I here to just live a comfortable life? And if you read the words of Jesus, you'll find he said, you've got to be willing to deny all kind of stuff to follow me. You have to be willing to put me first above all else. Where God gives comforts, praise him for it, thank him for it, enjoy it to his glory. But ultimately, the comfort God, the pleasure God, the money God is not God. And we must not value it as such. For some, it could be the God of self-righteousness. The God of self-righteousness. I'm a pretty good person. I trust my performance. I've done well, a lot better than a lot of people. So I'm going to rely on my performance. I'm going to rely on my self-righteousness. All of those are not obviously the true and the living God. So just as we see this in the book of Nahum, we see the sins that God was assessing as evil, condemning and judging. We in our hearts, even as believers, even as those who truly love the Lord, must always say, oh Lord, guard my heart, purify my heart, as we've sang this morning, that truly I would seek you above all else, that truly I would rely on you and value you above everything, not just in theory, Lord, but in practice. You see, when people reject God, when they do not worship God, everything else, bad fruits will come from that, right? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. In other words, to know the holy God, to know the living God is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And when we worship God, good fruits flow from that. When we have idols, evil fruits flow from that as well. What else did God assess about Assyria? Look in chapter 2 in verse 11. Here he assessed their cruel violence. Their cruel violence. He says, where is the dwelling of the lions? Now, some of the Assyrian kings apparently were known for hunting lions. The one of the museums in London, which after studying Jonah and Nahum, I want to go there and see all this stuff, all these artifacts that they have gotten from Assyria, from the ruins here, from Nineveh, and some of them would hunt lions, and they would have murals and paintings of these mighty kings on their lion hunts. Well, here God's going to turn it back on them. Where is the dwelling place of the lions, referring to Assyria? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. He's condemning the cruel, vicious, bloodthirsty violence of Assyria. He says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots, and the smoke and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. We won't go over and over, we've done it in Jonah and here, of the great evil, the bloodthirsty cruelty of Assyria and of Nineveh. But we see, isn't it amazing, the depths of depravity of the sinful human heart, what we're capable of, right? You get in my way, and if it's important enough to me and the opportunity is right, I'm willing to eliminate you. Can you imagine? I thought about it before. The very first murder that ever occurred was between two brothers, right? Cain and Abel. And because of sin, because of jealousy, Cain actually takes his brother out, and with something, hits him, stabs him, whatever it was, and his life expires. And God says to Cain, where's your brother? His blood cries out to me from the ground. That was just one murder, right? What about the multitude of the taking of innocent life that goes on in our nation? The sad, heartbreaking, of millions of little babies whose blood cries out to God from the ground. Cruel dictators, cruel rulers who will unjustly take their nations to war, all in human life at the expense. You know, and it sometimes seems like we mentioned last week, will there ever be justice, right? That's what it seems to us, because it seems it goes on. Will it ever be justice? And remember, the book of Nahum tells us one thing, there will be justice, right? That God will eventually make all these wrongs right. And the blood of the innocent cries out to God from the ground. So God says, I'm assessing you for your idolatry and for your cruel violence and murder, how that you shed blood. Chapter 3, verse 1, he actually calls them. He says, woe to the bloody city. This is who you are. And if I see you as a bloody city, it's all full of lies and robbery. The prey parteth not. So because they don't worship the true God, they don't love God, they don't love their neighbor. So there's evil, there's violence, there's robbery, there's lies. It's a bloody city. It's full of lies and robbery. You know, rest assured, where sin is prevalent, lies are prevalent. Where sin is prevalent, lies are prevalent. Falsehood, smoke screens, cover up the truth to cover up my sin. And that happens today, over and over. In our own hearts, we have to guard from lying to ourselves, right? From believing the lies of the enemy, from believing the lies of the world. It's full of lies, full of robbery. So he assesses them, your idolatry, your cruel violence. You're a bloody city. You're full of lies and robbery. You don't love God. You don't love neighbor. And then verse 4, he speaks in powerful terms to Nineveh. He says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot or prostitute, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. There probably was genuine sexual immorality that was flowing from this nation, but it's also spoken of in figurative terms. That apparently this mighty kingdom of Assyria, this empire, not only corrupted her own people, but they had wicked influences upon the nations round about them. So they used this power, they used this influence, they used this wealth, not only to corrupt themselves, but to corrupt others round about them. And God says, I'm against you. So there's God's assessment. That's just a few samplings from this book. There's God's assessment. God saw their sins in this way. Well, then we note this, there is an inevitable judgment. So God's assessment, and then we have an inevitable judgment that God is going to bring. Let me just say this in clear terms, in sobering terms, but true terms. When God says He's going to judge, God's going to judge. When God says He's going to destroy, God is going to destroy. As we mentioned last week, the book of Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. But many nations, many individuals are hedging their bets, saying, I think God can be mocked. I think I can get away with this. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to put it off to the side and do what I want to do because I am consumed with myself. But God says these sobering words. We've already read them, but notice again, this is really key words of this book. Chapter 2, verse 13, God says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We just read it in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God says He is going to destroy. I'm against you. Are there any words more sobering than that? Is there any crisis worse than that crisis where for God to say, I'm against you. I'm opposed to you. I'm not in favor of your wicked ways. I'm standing opposed to your evil that you throw in my face that violates my holy nature. But you know what, really? Just kind of put yourselves in the historical situation. We're going to try to set the stage for that. Is this really something to be taken seriously? Because Nahum, this obscure prophet, we don't even know much about this guy. So can you imagine? Let's just say, imagine Madagascar, right? That little island nation over there. Imagine some preacher from Madagascar telling the United States of America, God's going to bring you down. Okay. We're really worried about Joe Blow from Madagascar. Assyria, they were on top of the world. Nahum, nobody, we don't even know who this guy was. We know something about Isaiah, Jeremiah. We don't know anything about this guy. And the northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled by Assyria. And Judah is probably next in the crosshairs with many other nations. And so if this letter came in the mail, and we don't know exactly if it actually went to Nineveh or what exactly, but if it comes in the mail to the king of Assyria, do you think he's really worried? I'm not worried about you. I'm the king of the world. I have the most powerful empire. But let me tell you this. History tells us that after the destruction of Nineveh came, it was utterly destroyed. It was utterly devastated. The archaeologists could find no silver, no gold from this place like many places, and it was actually forgotten until the 1840s. Nobody even found it. This place was utterly destroyed, almost totally from human memory. They talk about some of the ash and the sediment that was found, talked about how this place was razed and burned to the ground. It was utterly destroyed. What's our point? Our point is this: God's word is reliable. Even if it comes from Nahum, God's word is reliable. God's word is trustworthy. Even if it didn't seem popular, even if it didn't seem like a good chance of really happening, God spoke his holy word through this prophet, and God fulfilled his word. Today, in the 21st century, the word of God remains true. Jesus Christ remains the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by him. It remains true that there is a holy God who does care for his people, who does save sinners from their sins, who does forgive, who does cleanse and redeem broken lives. It's still true. It's still the same message today. Believe, stand on, rely on the Word of God, church. Amen? Rely on the Word of God. But could this really happen? I mean, this just doesn't seem likely. In chapter 1, verse 12, God speaking about Nineveh, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet," and the translation could be "complete" or "full." So they are full, they are complete, they are quiet, they are at rest, they are at ease, they're not worried. "Though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through." He's saying, it's going to come. Even though you seem full, even though you seem like you've got it all together, God is going to bring you down. Baptist preacher Mark Dever says about this truth in Nahum, he says, "Success does not hide sin from God's gaze." Success does not hide sin from God's gaze. Assyria was successful. I mean, talk about they were killing it. It's true on a corporate level. It's true on a personal level. On the outside, we can say, I've got a nice Christian family. I've got a great job. I'm a successful business person. I'm doing well. I'm admired. I'm respected. Success, popularity, respectability, you name it, does not hide sin from the gaze of our Lord. In Assyria, or Nineveh, I interchange the terms. Nineveh was the capital. Look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. Verse 7, he says, "Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" So God is bringing this harsh message. It's almost like Nineveh needed to be convinced this is even a possibility. Because he asked this question. He says, "Art thou better than populous No?" That was Thebes in Egypt. "Are you better than No, that was situate among the rivers, that had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was the sea, from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers." So he's reminding them of a historical event that already had happened. Thebes in Egypt. He says they were situated on the Nile River. It seemed like they had a perfect defense. This nation, this city seemed impregnable. It seemed invincible. You remember them, Nineveh? Well, the same thing is going to happen to you. He says, in spite of all the success that Thebes had and all the seeming invincibility in verse 10, "Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." They were taken in slavery. They were utterly destroyed. "Thou also, Nineveh, shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater." Now he talks about all your strongholds. Let me tell you, some of you engineers, you'll enjoy this, okay? Nineveh, I mean, they did it right. If you're going to protect a place, they did it right. They had two sets of walls around the city. The city went on for the walls went on for miles and miles around the city. The walls, it says, were about 100 feet tall. Okay, so you just imagine, this is before helicopters can go over there and all that, 100 feet tall on the walls. Some of the walls, the inner walls were so thick, they said you could get 3 chariots abreast across. I mean, this was amazing. They had a moat outside the city that was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. This place had it figured out. This place was invincible. This place, it was engineered well. It was thought out well. This was an invincible city, it appeared. We're not worried, little Nahum, okay? We have defeated a lot of nations. We've sustained a lot of attacks. We have prosperity. We are doing well. And listen to these words. God says, all your strongholds, all your walls, all that, it's going to be like fig trees with the first ripe fig. It's going to fall off. You just shake that tree a little bit and boom. That's how your strongholds are going to be. Here's what happened. The Medes, the Babylonians, and a bunch of other nations, they say, got sick and tired of Assyria, bullying everybody. So they came together. I think it was 612 BC, they estimate, and they started a siege on Nineveh. Remember how they're right on the Tigris River and that was an advantage for them? Well, guess what? It started raining. Maybe with the rain, it started raining and raining and raining and the river started overflowing. And guess what happened? Floods come and knock the walls down. Just like it says in chapter 1, verse 8, with an overrunning flood, he'll make an end of the place thereof, just like Nahum said. And it crashed down these walls and the invading armies came in. And they say, history says, that the king, before they could kill him, got all of his harem, got some of his staff, and they all burned themselves alive before they could be taken. Utter destruction. Listen, God is pretty awesome. When he's ready to bring a people down, he will bring a people down. When he's ready to bring judgment, he will bring judgment. Inevitable judgment. No matter how rich, no matter how advanced, no matter how progressive, God will judge those who go on and on and on opposing him. Somebody might say, well, that's not my experience. And in fact, there are many people who go their whole lives and don't bow to Christ, who seem to be successful, perhaps famous, perhaps wealthy, perhaps respected, go on and on and seem to go to their grave in peace and seem to have no worries. But there is coming a day of judgment, isn't there, from which nobody can wiggle out. Somebody might say, look, I have gotten out of all the jams in my life. I'm a smooth talker. I'm a good strategist. I know how to get out of jams. Well, here's a jam you can't get out of, where a holy God assesses the sins of individuals who've wronged him, and God will indeed bring judgment. But here's the good news of the gospel. Smooth talk won't save you from God's wrath, but Jesus Christ does. Chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that flee for refuge, that flee for protection in Christ. Because God is not only a God of judgment, he's also the Savior of sinners. God delights to bring salvation to those for whom he loves. And God appointed his own Son, Jesus Christ, to come and suffer judgment and wrath that sinners like me and like you deserve to suffer. It's an amazing love. So a God who's determined to bring judgment upon sin is also a God who's determined to bring salvation to sinners. And he does and he will through his Son, Jesus Christ. We sing that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me what? Let me hide myself in thee. And God has created, has formed, has made, has given us, provided a hiding place in Jesus Christ from his wrath. No matter how bad the sin, no matter how bad the history, Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amazing. The amazing mercies of God. And when God saves, he saves. When he judges for keeps. And when he saves for keeps. So note this contrast, how that to his enemies who go on opposing him, God says, I am against you. I am against you. But look in the book of Romans chapter 8. Look at some, in contrast, look at some amazing words that God speaks to his people. In chapter 8 and verse 28, familiar section of Scripture, but precious, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And notice this expression, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" There's nothing worse than God saying, "Behold, I'm against you." And there's nothing better than God saying, "God is for us. God is for us in Jesus Christ." And he lays it out here. This God who knew a people, foreknew a people before the foundation of the world, predestined them unto salvation, calls them from darkness to light by his grace, declares them to be righteous, not guilty, not because of their righteousness, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the great promise that he's going to glorify us one day, soul and body. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." You might say, well, to what extent is God for us? Well, he tells you. He says, he's so much for us that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, that we, his people, those who are brought by grace to trust in him, might be brought unto salvation. When it says that God is for us, does it mean that God is for us getting everything we want? Does it mean that God is for us indulging our sins? No, it means God is for us in the best way possible to forgive us, to justify us, to redeem us, and in this life to change us and mold us and shape us more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That God is at work to form us and mold us and shape us. Shouldn't that encourage us, church? Shouldn't that encourage us to press on in the face, yes, of a scary world, of a world that increasingly is not seeking to honor Christ and walk in the ways of his word? Seems intimidating sometimes, seems discouraging at times, and understandably so. Shouldn't this encourage us to press on? Shouldn't this encourage us to say, I want to give my all to following Christ? God is for us. God has given his Son for us. He won't abandon us. Everything that we stand in need of, he'll freely give it to us that we may walk in his ways and honor him. Well, back in the book of Nahum, so God says to his enemies, I'm against you. He says to his people, I'm for you. I'm for you. But look back in chapter 1. In the midst of all of this judgment language, remember now the people of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been exiled. Some of the cities of Judah, no doubt, had already been destroyed. And they're worried. They're worried. This is our great enemy. When is our turn? When will we be next? When will they come after us? We've survived before, but when is our end coming? And you could imagine just this threat of these enemies and the danger and the fear. And they've destroyed every other nation just about. And is coming after us surely? What about our children? You could just imagine if you lived in Judah at this time, the fear that would no doubt be prevalent, the great concern. But look at what he says in verse 15 to his people. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now, in those days, they didn't have text messages and social media where you get updates on anything that even mattered just like that. They had messengers who would go on foot. Sometimes they said the messengers would run with the message. So you can just imagine, you're in the city of Jerusalem, and maybe you're a lookout on the city walls, and you see over the mountains, there's a runner coming, and he's got a message. And you wonder, is this good news or is it bad news? Is he saying, hey, Nineveh is right around the corner and we're in trouble. We better have a siege. We better do something. Or maybe your heart skips a beat. Could it be? Like, could it be good news? No, it couldn't be good news. I don't want to believe it. It's got to be something bad. That's how we are often, right? It couldn't be positive. It's got to be something. But no, the messenger comes. He says, I have great news. You won't believe it. Nineveh has fallen. Nineveh has been destroyed. Our great enemies who we feared so much have been put away forever. Can you imagine the joy, the celebration? There'd probably be a party in the streets of Jerusalem rejoicing and shouting, God has taken down our enemies. God has delivered us from our enemies. This was the message of Nahum. Behold, look on the mountains. There's a messenger coming with good news. He's going to bring messages of peace to us. Now, brothers and sisters, as awful an enemy as Assyria was, this same expression is used in Isaiah 52 and in Romans 10, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That today there are New Testament messengers. You know that? Today there are New Testament messengers who in this side of, in the New Testament, have greater light. And guess what we get to declare? There's even a greater victory than victory over Nineveh. That through Jesus Christ, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions have been put away. And in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is victory over death and the grave and all of the enemies of God forever. That's good news of the gospel. You could never win that battle, and I couldn't either. You could never be good enough. You couldn't even wash one sin away. I mean, think about what you think or I think is the smallest little sin we've ever committed. We couldn't wash one sin away. We couldn't for a moment hope to overcome the curse of death. Everybody's going to die, right? And as much as we try to paint ourselves up and do plastic surgery to, you know, hold us, keep us young or whatever, looking young, everybody's going to die. It's an inevitable thing that's coming. Judgment comes, right? But guess what the gospel declares for us? What we could never do, Christ has done. By living a perfect life and dying on the cross and rising again so that all those who are in Him have victory assured forever and forever and forever. It's good news. Good news. So what does He say? He says, Judah, keep your solemn feast. Go ahead and have the Passover again. You're probably worried, couldn't even have the Passover. Go have the Passover. Have all the festivals. Rejoice and praise God for His wonderful mercies to us. To the New Testament, Judah, what do we say? Keep your feasts, right? We still have communion. We remember the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Keep having church, having your worship services where you rejoice and praise God and hear His word. Keep your vows. Keep your commitment to Christ. Keep living for His glory and His honor. Repent of your coldness because God has won a great salvation for you. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good tidings. Look at the messenger. He's coming, and listen to his great message. Finally, in closing, the whole book, and look at how it ends. He says to Nineveh, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? When we think about the enemies of God's people, we think about the things we already mentioned in China, and there's two ways that we think about that. I think we think, Lord, give repentance to those who persecute your people. Have mercy, like Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, prayed that God, lay not this sin to their charge. So we're to have that spirit of a willingness to forgive and a prayer that God would take even the hardest heart of our enemies and change them and soften them. But we also know he's not going to do that for everybody. And so we know and we have comfort that God is going to judge the enemies of His people in just the right way. And He's going to judge the enemies of His people because His people are in Him, are in Christ, and we're valuable and precious to Him. You ever watched a movie or read a book, and about 20 minutes into the movie, everything's going great. Happy story. Just, and you're like, this can't be. No, I mean, this only 20 minutes. Something bad's going to happen. And sure enough, there's some villain lurking, right? Maybe it just shows a little, it has a happy scene, then it shows a little shot, just a 10-second shot of the villain. You're like, uh-oh, something's up. So if you're like me, you never can quite enjoy the movie or rest, right? Because this bad guy's coming. Something bad's going to happen. You know what? This side of heaven, the people of God are always going to have enemies. We'll have Satan who wants to bring us down. We'll have our own sins, right? Those are our greatest enemies, our own sins, our own weaknesses. There's always the villain lurking. And then those who persecute the people of God, always lurking, always there. But the book of Nahum points us to the day. It points us to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ appears the final time and all of our enemies will be put away forever. All of our sins, all of Satan's temptations, all of the wicked enemies, the unbelievers who are against us, they'll all be put away forever. Look at Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians. Look at his words in 2 Thessalonians, and I will try to stop with this one. Look at what he says, because Paul is talking to a people who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ here. What a hard thing. What a hard thing. But he tells them to rest. Paul, how am I going to rest? I'm being opposed for my faith. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. And he says in verse 7, or verse 6, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, look at what he says, rest with us. How can I rest? Because you know this, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Isn't that good news? News of rest. Hey, rest, because Christ is going to appear again. And Christ is going to bring about a separation of his people, of the sheep and of the goats. And he's going to glorify his people. And we're going to be glorified in him, it says, in that day. And he's going to be admired in all of us. And we'll share together with Christ for all eternity, free from sin, free from Satan's temptations, free from our own foolishness, free from the enemies that we have in this world. He'll deliver us, and he'll recompense tribulation on his enemies. He'll bring judgment on those who finally go on opposing him forever. Yes, the book of Nahum tells us there is a certain judgment, certain. But also, there is a certain deliverance, a certain deliverance. We sang about this morning, there's coming a day that we hope in. As Christians, we hope in that day when Christ appears and the new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells will be our possession forever. If there are any here today that you've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would consider the truth of the book of Nahum and say, I'm not hiding in myself, not hiding in my good works. I'm going to hide only in the merits of Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer.